So you may not know, Impact Latin America is the Free Methodist branch of World Missions into South America, Latin America, and we partner with them, so we send funds to support kind of the overall organization, and so that's a video, just an update from them that they'll send out to us once in a while, so I just wanted you to see that. This morning, we're continuing in our series through Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah as we explore the return of the Jews from their time in Babylonian exile after the Persian Empire took over, and they're returning to the Promised Land, in particular to Jerusalem, where they've rebuilt the altar, they've now rebuilt the temple, and there's a bit of a detour in Ezra, and that detour goes to Esther. Between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra is when the story of Esther actually happens, and so we've stepped out of Ezra chapter 6 into Esther 1 last week, and we're going to work our way through Esther before we return to Ezra for the end of that. And we're going to be in Esther chapter 2 this morning. Before we get going, I just have a couple of additional announcement type things. If you are interested in becoming a member of this church, if you've been around for a while, if this is the church you call your home church, if you would say this is my church and you want to be a member, in a few weeks we're going to we'll have it a little more organized. I don't have exact dates right now, but we're going to have about three or four. They're called membership classes. It's really just we'll get together as a group after church, probably downstairs for about an hour, maybe three times, maybe four, and we just are going to go through kind of what it means to be a member here. You get really good benefits by being a member of the church, right? Like airline miles and access to the lounges, all of that stuff. Jennifer Garner really is just a member of the church, and that's where she gets those benefits, not from her credit card. So we're going to talk about that, what it means to be a member, who the Free Methodist Church is. So if you're interested in that, and when we do receive new members, we'll also have availability for baptism that week. So if you have made a new faith commitment in your life here and you want to be baptized, or if you've made a recommitment to Christ and you want to be baptized, what I'm going to have you do for both of those things is, if you see in front of you and the pew back behind you is a connection card, I'm going to make sure you put your name and your phone number on that. And then there's a box for becoming a partner member. And there's not a box for baptism, so just write the word baptism on it so that I know. And you can either give it to the greeters, or you can just leave it in your pew after the service, or you can hand it directly to me. Before I leave, I always check all the pews, so you can leave it there. Speaking of the connection cards, if you're newer around here, fill that out. I'd love to know who you are, and I'd love to be able to kind of get your information and interact with you a little bit. And if you have any prayer requests, does anybody have anything they need prayer for this week? Okay, so write that on the connection card and leave it in the pew, and our prayer team will be praying for you. And that's the best way to communicate those prayer needs to us. And the last extra announcement I want to make is this weekend, Friday and Saturday, your leadership team is going to be gathered together. We're just going to be in one of the Pocono somethings, Pocono Pines or Pocono Mountain or Pocono Man or something. It's a Pocono town, and we're going to gather just for a retreat. And your leadership team, actually, if you're here, can you stand? So this is Sarah, who's groaning. Sarah is what we call a lay delegate. So in our denomination, at the level of the conference and the denomination, we have equal representation of people who are non-clergy. And so Sarah is this church's representative to them. So we have kind of like, she's my counterpart of equal say to the conference. So she's a member of the board for that. And you have Mike and Amanda, and Nelson is not here. And the three of them are members at large, is the term for boards that they call it. And they serve two-year terms. They're serving, each of them are different parts of a two-year term, to be a part of leading the church and guiding us, just kind of helping me guide the church as we make plans for the future and ministries. You guys can, you're already sitting. You can stay sitting. So that's going to be this Friday in the evening and a big chunk of the day on Saturday. So if you just be in prayer for us, it's our first chance since I started here that we're going to get away, just us, to do really focus in on specifically like the future of the church and how things are going. And so we just could really use your prayers. And so let's pray for our morning today. God, you're our good Father, and you're our good King, and you're a good ruler, and you make good plans for us, and you have nothing but goodness for us, Lord. And in spite of that, Father, we confess we don't always love you as we should. We don't always love you with our whole hearts. We don't always follow the ways you've laid out for us as the best ways to live, God. And so, Lord, we confess and we ask forgiveness, Lord. We ask that you would just continue in your beautiful grace for us, Lord. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, we just ask you to be with us. Lord, be with the children downstairs. God, would you be with Impact Latin America teams and the mission they do work in South America, God, that they would continue the evangelism, Lord. Thank you for that empowerment of the locals to then take over and lead their churches, Lord. They aren't just churches led from the outside, God, but thank you for that organization and that group. Lord, I ask you to bless any here who are considering membership or baptism, God, that you would strengthen their hearts. And Lord, just know that making a public proclamation of baptism is hated by your enemy, by our enemy. And so, Lord, I just pray for strength as some may seek to be baptized, Lord, that you would strengthen them as they come under the attack of the enemy, and that you would bring them through, Lord. It's a great resolve and great goodness to the moments of baptism, Lord. And as we prepare for our leadership team retreat, God, I just pray that you would be with us, that you would prepare our minds, prepare our hearts, and prepare us as we look toward the future of Mountain View Community Church, God. We just ask you to be with us, Lord. And then this morning, God, we just ask you to be with us. In Jesus' name, Lord, would you do good work here? Would you be in our presence here this morning? Would you draw us close to you, Lord? Would you make your presence felt and known to us? It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to start and talk about a man who probably most of you know is Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass was born as a slave in 1818 in Maryland, and he had no father. Well, I mean, he had a father, right? But they didn't know who his father was. He doesn't know who his father was. Most likely, he was the child of his mother was raped by the plantation owner. That's the most likely, the kind of agreed upon thing of who his father was. And he was the result of this. And he was born in the plantation, born into slavery. And anyone looking at him as he grew up as a little boy, like, it would just assume he's going to grow up and continue as a slave, right? There wasn't Civil War hadn't all happened, right? There wasn't all this happening. And so just everyone would look at his life as someone who would grow up and just continue in that sort of world of slavery, world of oppression. But at 20 years old, he got some fake papers together and he escaped slavery on a boat where he went north to Massachusetts. And he was gifted as a speaker. He's a powerful orator. And that led him to being like a very well-known name in the abolitionist movement, right? That's where we all know him from. And he actually published several books. He was an advisor to several presidents, right? He was including Abraham Lincoln. His rise from slavery to being this influential public figure is a powerful example of a couple things. It's a powerful example of, like, people can overcome obstacles in their lives. They can go through things that are very hard and they can come out into a better stance. But more importantly, and for this morning, what's important is that God's goodness can be amongst us even despite bad circumstances. And that despite the bad circumstances of his childhood and his birth and his young years, God was able to use him for good things and for great things as he went through his life. And this morning, we're going to read from the story of Esther. We're going to read about her rise from being this young orphan exile living in a strange land to becoming the queen of the greatest power of the world at the time. And so if you have your Bibles, we're in Esther chapter 2, and we're going to just walk through the passage this morning as we talk about how Esther rose to become the queen of Persia. So if you would join me, it says in Esther chapter 2, verse 1, sometime later, when King Ahasuerus' rage had cooled down, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decided against her. So as we start the passage this morning, we're going to recall that Ahasuerus is the same as Xerxes. It's the same name, two different languages. And I'm going to use the word Xerxes when I talk, but I'm going to read Ahasuerus because that's what's in the scripture. But Xerxes had this massive party, right? He had this 6-month-long party where he gathered his servants and his military people from the places that he already controlled and other lands, where he was attempting to recruit new support for his military campaign that was coming up, where he was going to try to defeat Athens and overcome the Greeks. And Xerxes has this massive party for 6 months to plan his military campaign and to gather new support together. And as he concludes the 6-month party, he celebrates the 6-month party by having a 1-week long party. And he has this 1-week long rager to end the 6-month party. And at the end of that, he demands that his bride, Vashti, come down completely naked and show off her body to this crowd of drunken men so that they could be impressed with how amazing Xerxes is to get this woman to be his wife. But Vashti refused. And so when he seeks advice, he gets embarrassed in this moment, and when he seeks advice, or his advisors tell him that he should have her deposed, right? Take her crown away and make her just like one of the other slave women of the temple, or of the citadel at Susa, right? Take away her crown, demote her, and actually don't ever even come into her presence again. And he does that. And he wakes up the next day and has regrets, right? The scripture says sometime later, when his rage had cooled and he remembered Vashti, right? The picture that you have is he's waking up, he's hung over, and he's like in this haze in the next morning. And at the end of verse 1, he says, he remembered what was done and what he had done to his queen, but it says he remembers what was decided against Vashti. This King Xerxes wakes up with regrets. He distances himself from the decision that he had made the night before. And in the morning, in this haze, he remembers, like, he needs to, like, for us, he needs to check his texts and his camera roll to see what had happened, right? He had been blackout drunk the night before when he made these demands of Vashti and when he listened to these advisors and had her deposed. But because he's the king, he couldn't, like, change his mind suddenly. So, Xerxes was this deeply, like, I just imagine, even though he had this pomp and circumstance, right? And you see, like, in the movie 300, if you've ever seen it, right? The scene of the grand party, that's this party that happened in chapter 1. That grand party in that movie, right? That he seems like this very confident and powerful man, but I actually suspect he was deeply insecure, and he was easily manipulated by those who were around him who could kind of puff up his ego and get them to do what they wanted. So let's continue in verse 2. The king's personal attendants suggested, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in each province of his kingdom so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at the fortress of Susa. Put them under the supervision of Hegai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, and give them the required beauty treatments. Then the young woman who pleases the king will become queen instead of Vashti." This suggestion pleased the king, and he did accordingly. And in this part, there's just a couple things to point out, right? So this group of personal attendants that's here is actually now a third group of people that's having this great influence on Xerxes. He had had his eunuchs in the first chapter, and then he had his wise men, the old men around him, and now the personal attendants are actually like, think of his frat brothers, these other young men who are probably not very wise and don't make very good decisions, who are gathered around him, just kind of egging him on to do the next thing. And their idea is, get all the beautiful women of the whole kingdom, and whoever you look at and you like the best is who can become your queen. Their advice, and we'll talk about in a minute how we get advice and who we get it from, but their advice was to gather hundreds, or more likely thousands, of young women to audition to be the queen. They said, go get the women. Not just the women, the young women. And not just the young women, the young virgin women. And not only that, the beautiful young virgin women. It almost sounds like they're setting up a Miss America pageant, right? It's so much worse, as we'll see in a minute. It rings of, you guys ever seen Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? No? Okay, well, it's an old musical about seven brothers who need brides, and they go and get seven brides. But they go and they like take them, and there's this kind of famous song in the movie. So I thought more people would have seen it. But it has this air about it as though they're going to go out and they're going to, like, he's going to meet the one, right? I had a conversation recently with somebody about the one and how I actually don't believe. I'll say, like, God doesn't have one person out there if you're single waiting for you, right? Because if you then find the wrong person or someone marries your one, oh man, everything's going to be messed up, isn't it? And so it almost comes across like they're saying, man, Xerxes, she's out there. You just got to gather all the women of the whole kingdom, and then you'll be able to find her. But let's continue. Verse 5. In the fortress of Susa, there was a Jewish named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been taken into exile from Jerusalem by other captives when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took Jeconiah of Judah into exile. Mordecai was the legal guardian of his cousin Hadassah, that is Esther, because she had no father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good looking, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter. We said Esther, just to point out, we're going to keep reading in a second, but Esther's about to be double exiled. She's already exiled. She's already in this foreign land. She's born in the foreign land. Her parents die, so she's an orphan in a foreign land that she doesn't speak the language of. And her uncle adopts her, and as she grows up, now she's about to be exiled from her exile and go and be put into the harem at the king's palace in Susa. Be exiled from her exile and separated even more from her people. Let's keep going. When the king's command, this is verse 8, an edict became public knowledge, and when many young women were gathered at the fortress of Susa under Haggai's supervision, Esther was taken to the palace, into the supervision of Haggai, the keeper of the women. And the young woman pleased him and gained his favor, so that he accelerated the process of the beauty treatments and the special diet that she received. He assigned 7 female servants to her from the palace and transferred her and her servants to the harem's best quarters. Esther did not reveal her ethnicity or her family background because Mordecai had ordered her not to make them known. And every day, Mordecai took a walk in front of the harem's courtyard to learn how Esther was doing and to see what was happening to her. Esther is making the best of a really bad situation, right? But that doesn't mean it's not a bad situation. Just like when Jeremiah had prophesied that people would go into exile, he told them in 29 verse 5, Jeremiah, that they should go there and they shouldn't just wait to be returned to the land, but they should get married and they should build a house and they should get a job because they're going to be in exile for a long time. And many of the Jews took it seriously, right? We've talked about that several times during our series, that some of the people didn't go back to Jerusalem. Well, they had their families established, they had their business, and maybe wouldn't want to start all over. But Esther's parents died while she was young, and Uncle Morty came and adopted her as his own. Well, not uncle, I guess, but cousin, probably only a few years older than her. And I hadn't ever really thought of it this way until I was preparing for this week. But apparently there's a lot of controversy about Mordecai in the Christian world, in Christian history, because they took Esther. And there's apparently a lot of people, because it doesn't say he tried to hide her or do anything like that, there's a lot of people historically who said, like, why? What was he doing? Why did he just let them take her? As though he had any choice. And here from the 15th century Jewish commentator Abraham Saba, this is how he interprets this view. This is how he viewed when Esther was taken to the king's harem. He says, now when Mordecai heard the king's herald announcing that whoever had a daughter or a sister should bring her to the king to have intercourse with an uncircumcised heathen, why did he not risk his life to take her to some deserted place to hide until the danger would pass? He should have been killed rather than submit to such an act. Why did Mordecai not keep righteous Esther from idol worship? Why was he not more careful? Where was his righteousness, his piety, and his valor? And I couldn't even believe that people thought that at some point in history, right? I can't imagine that we would ever assume he did anything other than everything to keep her safe in this moment. He adopts his young cousin to be his daughter, essentially, and raises her. And when this is happening, I just can't imagine him doing anything else. If you've ever seen the Sight and Sound rendition of Esther, has anyone, you all know Sight and Sound Theater down in Lancaster? And there's a show called Esther. If you haven't seen it, I'd recommend any of their shows, but you can actually watch this, the stream of it online. Esther is one of my daughter's favorite Bible characters, so we've seen this show many times. And in this rendition, when this scene is coming about, we actually see Mordecai running around, nervous and very high, trying to hide her, and he puts her in this closet in the upstairs room of kind of this this house that he has. He hides her, and they come, and the guards are coming, and they say, "We know you have a young lady living with you, don't you?" "Oh no, I don't have any daughters, right?" That's true. He didn't have a daughter. He had a niece that he raised, right? And well, they search his house in the play, and they search it, and they find a scarf, and they say, "Well, Mordecai, what's this lady's scarf doing here? You must have a young lady." And he takes it and puts it on, and right. We don't have all the information from what had happened, and it's easy. I found myself thinking about many times when I don't have all the information about a situation that I'm watching, a situation that I'm seeing, and thinking, "Wow, it's really easy to jump to conclusions from the outside. It's really easy to jump to the worst possible conclusions when we're looking at something from the outside, isn't it?" But we weren't there, and we don't know how or what we would have done in response. It makes me think of Teddy Roosevelt's quote. Does anyone know what I'm about to say? I don't know, but it says, "It's not the critic who counts. I'm not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood." And until we're in the situation that's really hard, we often don't know how we're going to respond, and it's easy to look upon other people in other circumstances and say, "Well, I would never do that," right? That happens if you've got young children or had young children, right? How often, "I would never let my kids use an iPad. I would never let my kids watch TV in the afternoon after school before dinner. Or I would never let my kids watch TV before school, before, you know, morning cartoons, before they get on the bus," right? It's a very common thing in our world and in our lives, excuse me, to assume the worst and assume that we would do things so much better. And it's so easy in a social media world now, especially, where everything we see are polished snippets of other people's lives, or in the mainstream media, right, where we only see part of the story ever, right? They're never getting the full story of what's happening. We can find ourselves acting like Abe Saba, casting a judgment down on a really bad circumstance that we really just don't have all the information about. So to counter that, in all that we do, we want to make Christ known in our lives, right? If we make all of our decisions so that that Christ is made great and Christ is glorified in any decision we make, then we can kind of avoid some of that. But here's what we find in verse 10. Let me read this again. Esther did not reveal her ethnicity or her family background because Mordecai had ordered her not to make them known. All right, we got another chance to be judgmental of Mordecai, right? And maybe it's what I'm going to say is stretching the text a little bit to get to this, but like we don't know why Mordecai told her this, right? We do know that in the next week when you come back, we're going to hear that they're going to try to kill all the Jews. They're going to pass an edict from a guy named Haman, evil Haman. And Mordecai is kind of the opponent to Haman, and so it's possible even that there was already some anti-Semitic things happening. And the other thing is that the Persians, generally, Xerxes would pick from one of the families of his 7 closest advisors. And so we don't know the reason she was told to hide her identity. Maybe because she's Jewish, she would just be disqualified anyway. We don't know. But it got me to think, and it begged the question to me, like, how often do I hide my identity in people around me? How often am I maybe sitting in a cafe, even if I'm studying the scripture to prepare for his sermon, and someone walks in, and I can tell they maybe want to talk or they want to sit down, and I want to just say, like, you know, I really got this work to do, and I really got to get my Bible study ready so that I can preach a sermon, and I really don't have time to talk about the troubles of your day. How easy it is to get caught up and to be nervous or to be overly focused on some other task that we have to do. And I started to ask myself, like, whatever the reason, do we hide our identity in Christ? Do we? Do you? Do I hide my identity in Christ? And it got me thinking about the Christians in Germany at the third. And how many of them were targeted by the Gestapo for protecting their Jewish neighbors, right? That their God-honoring actions were above and worth the expense of even their own lives. And it brings me back to what I hinted at earlier. And actually what I say all the time here, you've heard me say it if you've been around, and if you stick around, you'll hear me say it more. Be careful who you let speak into your life. Xerxes let foolish people speak into his lives, and it resulted in him calling his wife naked to the party, and resulted in his wife, his Queen Vashti, being deposed from being the queen. It resulted in him taking not a very smart way to gather a new queen, to gather people, these women together. Do you listen to a bunch of teenagers? Sorry, teenagers. But do you listen to a bunch of people that are seeking for their own benefit? Or are you looking for older, seasoned people that might see, can see outside of the circumstances that you maybe are overwhelmed with and caught up in? Let's keep going. It says, during the year, this is verse 12, during the year before each woman's turn to go to King Ahasuerus, the harem regulations required her to receive beauty treatments with oil of myrrh for 6 months, and then with perfumes and cosmetics for another 6 months. So the perfumes, just before I read the rest of this section, this is what they did. They would light the perfumes on fire, and the women would stand on this kind of platform above the fire with their dress open, so the smoke would kind of cover their whole body. The perfume smell would cover their body. And who's ever been around a campfire, and the smoke hits you for 3 seconds, and for the next 2 months, you're trying to scrub that smell of smoke off of your skin. Imagine 6 months standing above a smoky, burning oil and the smell that was doing to their bodies, right? And apparently it was a good smell. They wouldn't have kept doing it. But that's what's happening. So just have that in mind. That's this kind of the situation. They soak themselves in oil for 6 months, and then they stand over a fire for 6 months, and that's the preparation for Xerxes, for meeting with Xerxes. Read verse 12 again. During the year before each woman's turn to go to Ahasuerus, the harem regulation required her to receive beauty treatments with oil of myrrh for 6 months, and then with perfumes and cosmetics for another 6 months. And when the young woman would go to the king, she was given whatever she requested to take with her from the harem to the palace. She would go in the evening, and in the morning she would return to a second harem under the supervision of the king's eunuch, Shashgaz, keeper of the concubines. And she never went to the king again unless he desired her and summoned her by name. So what's happening? He's calling them, one every single night, a different young virgin woman who's been soaked in these perfumes and oils for a year, and he brings them to his home after dinner, and he has a night alone with them in his bed, and in the morning, sends them on their way. And unless he remembers their name, he'll never see them again. They'll live out their days with Shashgaz, the keeper of the concubines, as secondary citizens, as essentially as widows. They're never going to have children. They're never going to be married. Their whole identity is now wrapped up in being this one-night stand for the king of Persia, and they'll live their life in the concubine's harem. And, man, I read it, and Like, I was just really focused on the story and what happened, and I was came face to face, especially as I think of like this Impact Latin America video, and as we prepared this stuff, this smacks us in the face because like we perceive, and actually this week, Hannah somehow she like learned the word slavery at school, and she was asking these kind of questions, and she knew the word before, but you know, I don't really know, but she was asking these questions in this kind of way, and we're trying to like explain to an 8-year-old about slavery and how awful it is, but not get into like the details, right? You guys know, right? Trying to explain things to kids and not traumatize them. And then they like smacked me. You know, actually, I don't know if you guys know, there's more slaves in the world today than there were ever at the height of the like the slave trade in America. And not only like are they just slaves and people who do like manual labor, but the majority of those slaves actually are in sexual exploitation, right? In fact, men, women, if you're watching pornography, you're supporting the sex slavery of the world. The women are taken if, where there's a Super Bowl or where the Olympics are. The arrests for prostitution skyrocket in our world. And I was smacked, I felt, with this reality of the human exploitation that's active in the world today. And then faced with this scandalous view, right? That Christians, what do we believe? Do we believe that God is only where things are good? Is God only in church on Sundays? No. We believe that God is omnipresent, meaning everywhere, and that God is involved in every aspect of our lives. He's even in those wicked places, right? He's even in our presence when we're committing wickedness. And I was just faced and paused for a while in this, like, mourning that God must have in those moments. And this remembrance that even where Esther was in this bad circumstance, I'm going to talk a little more about that. Don't think I'm saying it's okay because good things happen at the end, right? Horrible thing happens to Esther and to all of these women, right? 3 years of women every night. But God didn't abandon them. And even when they were then cast aside into the secondary harem of concubines, and they would live their life just focused on their identity as a piece of meat for King Xerxes and now cast aside, never to be talked to again, God didn't abandon them. And you know, the Persian king is about to, in the next chapter, seek to eliminate the Jewish people. He's going to wipe them out. And if that happened, that means Jesus never comes. That means that our salvation never comes, right? God's means of avoiding that happening is Esther being queen. But how does Esther become queen? Right, through the sexual exploitation of this Jewish teenage orphan. Esther pays a price, but all of her people live. There's a pacifist German Christian from World War II time named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was kind of a theologian. He was a pastor. And he became involved in some of the resistance. And what he ended up doing is he would travel a lot because he was also a professor, and so he would travel. And so he could bring secret messages at places. But at one point, they came to him. If you've ever seen the movie Valkyrie or these shows like about the Valkyrie assassination attempt on Hitler, they asked him to come and pronounce a blessing over the man who was going to carry the suicide bomb in to kill Hitler. That their view was suicide was this mortal sin, and he needed a special blessing to maintain their salvation in that. And the way that he justified that as this pacifist who didn't believe in violence and thought Jesus taught that you should have no violence at all, the way he justified this assassination attempt on Hitler was by quoting the words of Caiaphas from John 11:50, where Caiaphas, who was the great high priest the year Jesus was crucified, declared this prophecy without knowing. He said, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man should perish for the people than the whole nation perish." And I recognize, as I say all of this, it comes so close, dangerously close. I'm not saying that the ends justify the means. I hope you hear that. I hope you know that. I'm not saying that the means of Esther being raped by King Xerxes was worth the salvation of all the people. I'm not saying that. That's not where I'm going. What I am saying is that God can influence even bad situations for the good of his people, for the end good of you, for the end good of me. That even when bad circumstances come upon us, God isn't imposing those bad circumstances on us, but God can see and has a view outside of our view of it, and God has a way then of bringing goodness about in a mysterious way that we don't often understand and we don't often know, and it's often painful. It's often heartbreaking. Verse 15, Esther was the daughter of Abihail, who was the uncle of Mordecai. The fact that she gets her father named is amazing. Can I just point that out? Women aren't usually listed in genealogies, which, I'll just say as an aside, reminds us of the significance of these four women named in Jesus' genealogy. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his daughter. And when her turn came to go to the king, she did not ask for anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the keeper of the women, suggested. Esther gained favor in the eyes of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Ahasuerus in the palace in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, and the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins, and he placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. And then the king held a great banquet for all of his officials and his staff, but it was Esther's banquet. And he freed his provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of a king's bounty. The timeline comes up again. So now we're in the 7th year of his reign. So if you're following from last week, we were in the 3rd year of his reign. And so we've now been 4 years since he deposed Vashti, and his young friends got together and convinced him to have this grand gathering of all of these young women. And so it would have had to be at least one full year for the first woman to get the beauty treatment. And so for 3 more years... he had these women one after the other. And in those 4 years, he lost the Greco-Persian War, basically, which includes Thermopylae, right? I'll keep bringing that up because it puts us in a context, right? The 300 movie. That time, it's the Battle of Thermopylae. He loses all of those things in that. And these, in the months after Vashti was deposed, we see the beginning of the events of chapter 2. And even though Esther would win Xerxes' affection and is crowned queen, he has a banquet, but it's odd because it says it was Esther's banquet. And there's no grand description of it like there is in all of chapter 1, but it seems that there's some soothingness, easiness, less debauched level at this banquet. And then I found this kind of is interesting, just last phrase. He freed his provinces from tax payments, probably just for a short period of time. But if you're here at the beginning, we talked about Ezra. What are the things that the enemies of Sheshbazzar and Ezra, what are their enemies telling the king of Persia that will happen if the Jews rebuild their walls? That they're not going to pay taxes. And yet the king of Persia, when he finds his new bride, stops collecting taxes for a period of time. So I just have 2 major points from our passage this morning. The first is be careful and wise about who you turn to for advice and counsel in your life. Those closest to you will determine the direction and the end point of your life. And the second is that even if you're in the middle of it, of the badness, the bad situations, even if you're in the middle of it right now, and I'm sure that some are, God can see your future, and God loves you, and God has a wonderful plan for your life, even despite being in the midst of the most difficult times you may ever face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you brought Esther up through great difficulty and made her the queen of a nation, Lord. But surely she carried with her great pain and great sorrow and great heartbreak. And God, so we ask that you would be here, Lord. I ask that any here this morning who are feeling heartbreak, feeling just deposed, feeling overwhelmed, feeling overcome by badness in life, God, I pray that you would bring peace that passes understanding, that you would bring great comfort. Lord, I ask that you would quickly about restoration and goodness in their lives. And God, I just ask you to be felt with us in our lives as we go. God, be in our presence, be in our cars as we drive home. Lord, be in our offices this week as we work. Be in our homes as we dine and as we talk and as we live our lives. Would you make yourself known to us, Lord? God, would you make your presence felt among this people? And God, would you strengthen us? And Lord, would you help us to follow you better? Lord, help me. Help me to have more courage to let you be seen in my life. Lord, be with us as we close and as we sing. We pray this stuff in these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Stand and join us in our song of worship.
Thank you.
So hear these words as you go. If I can get to the right page.